Hey everybody, June 15th edition of Project 4-4 with Mark Ashton, lead pastor at Christ Community Church, coming at you with some thoughts on today's reading. Actually, three big questions came up for me in today's reading. One of them was, why do we read repeatedly that the kings of Judah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but then also read that they didn't remove the high places of sacrifice and burn incense? Isn't that a contradiction? Second question that we have is, what is up with that story of Elisha's bones raising a man to life again? That sounds crazy. And then third, how come we read the idea that the Lord was not with Israel in one situation when the king of Judah is assembling his army against Israel, but the Lord was with Judah when he was assembling his army against Edom? So, we'll be tackling all three of those questions today. First, question number one, and that is that the good kings of Judah repeatedly are said to walk with God and do the right things, but later on, they don't get rid of the high places. So the question begs, why not? Why didn't they get rid of these high places? I mean, I can't believe that it didn't dawn on Asa and Jehoshaphat or Amaziah that this was really important to God. I mean, they knew that it was important to him. In fact, we know from the differences between the Kings and Chronicles accounts that the godly king of Judah didn't start removing, kings of Judah didn't start removing the pagan places of worship. They did start, sorry, but they never finished. Why not? Well, I know that I can only offer you an opinion on this point, but I think they must have faced the same kind of criticism and concern that you and I face every day in our reality. That's the idea of, hey, I'm okay with you having your God. I'm okay with you having freedom to worship your way. But don't be imposing that on me. I mean, when they would get rid of the high places and the other idols, that would mean everybody has to worship my God my way. There isn't the freedom to worship whatever God you want to. And that probably sounds familiar when it comes to our culture. That people have the idea that everybody should be able to worship whatever they want to, and if you don't, then you're imposing your views on me. My guess is that even though these guys were powerful kings, they succumbed to that kind of pressure, and they said, you know what? We'll have worship in Jerusalem, and we'll have worship other places. Now, as that translates into today's culture, I would say that we do, in fact, need to be gracious about the way in which we approach those who don't share our beliefs or don't share our worldview. But at the same time, we can't escape the fact that we have an exclusive truth claim. There really is one God. Jesus really did die on the cross and rise from the dead. Jesus really does come about to bring us new life. Jesus really is the only legit offer that's out there in order to bring people new life. And because of that, this means that we stand in a position of truth and exclusivity that we also need to be really clear about with people. God wants you to be gracious, and he wants you to be clear. He wants you to be loving towards people, and he wants you to be unashamed of the truth. These don't contradict each other, but they need to be held together in every interaction that we have with people. The kings of Judah seemed to compromise when it came to wholeheartedly standing for the worship of the one and only God. Let's pray that we don't. Let's pray that we love people and stand on the truth of Jesus. All right, moving on to question number two. We have the miraculous bones of Elisha problem. So here's some Israelite mourners. They're out near some kind of a cemetery burying the bones of some poor guy that just died. And they're startled by a band of raiders who show up. They go, hey, you, what are you doing burying that man? Give me all of your stuff and all of the dead man's stuff too. And out of desperation, these people just freak out and they throw the dead guy into Elisha's tomb for some kind of a temporary fix when, lo and behold, freak out of all freakouts takes place. He's revived, he stands up, and he says, hey, you realize there's a dead guy in there? Well, I wonder what happened in people's minds, and I wonder what happened in terms of how that took place or why it took place. I mean, this story is bizarre. But unfortunately, after doing the reading myself and checking five different commentaries, I really couldn't find any convincing explanation of this passage. It is interesting to note that the resurrecting power came from Elisha's dead body. And in the Old Testament law, any dead body would be considered unclean. So if Elisha's body was considered unclean, how did it perform something miraculous? We have two dead, unclean things that touch each other, and one is raised to life. It makes me think of the story in the New Testament when a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, would definitely be considered unclean, touched Jesus and was made well. Instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the woman was made clean by touching a holy God. Now, I'm not claiming that Elisha was like God, but he was a righteous man and one who had been given the power to do the miraculous while he lived. Perhaps God still moved powerfully through him even after his death. Don't know. I guess this will have to be on the list of questions that we'll ask God one day when we get to heaven. All right, last question of the day. How come God granted Israel victory over Judah? So in 2 Chronicles, we read the fact that Amaziah of Judah waged war against Jehoash of Israel, and he lost. When you read that, did it strike you as somewhat odd? It did to me. Because the writer of Kings tells us that Jehoash of Israel, despite the fact that he apparently held Elisha in some high esteem and did cry out at least once in his reign to the Lord for deliverance and attempting something that looked a little like repentance, well, Jehoash was still, like every king of Israel, an evil king. The same chapter, however, we're told that Amaziah, Joash's son, was a good king. Not as good as David, but like Joash's father, he started well and held to the worship of Jehovah, besides the high places problem. Well, Amaziah's first military venture was against Edom. He planned the campaign himself, and he hired 100,000 mercenaries from Israel to pull it off. Then God's prophet shows up. Which prophet? We don't know for sure. Maybe one of those unnamed prophets that we'll meet in heaven someday. But God's prophet delivers a little message. The Lord is not with Israel. If you take any of them into battle, you'll lose. Amaziah's response is predictable. Are you kidding? You know how much money I dropped on this thing? But in the end, he obeys. He marches with a much smaller army, and get this, he wins in a big way. But then he brings back his plunder, and he starts, foolishness of foolishness, he starts worshiping some of the gods of the army that he just beat. Like, if they didn't protect the army that you just beat, why would you begin worshiping them yourself? Don't you want to stick with what works? But he doesn't. He worships the idols of the Edomites, and God's angered by it. And his idolatry wound up taking him out from under the protection of God, and he was just too dumb to realize it. As a matter of fact, he even taunts the king of Israel, and he says, "Hey, come on down here, let's march into battle." And the king of Judah, Amaziah, gets smacked down, and he gets captured, and he has to watch while the armies of Israel knock down the wall of Judah, of Jerusalem, and take all the plunder out of there, stealing all the treasuries from the temple. This is bad news. From this story and many others, we've learned by now that in the Bible, victory or defeat has very little to do with superficial things like the size of your army, weapon superiority, or battle plans. It has everything to do with righteousness and unrighteousness, with your connection to God or your rejection of God. Here's a lesson we can take away for today. I don't know what kind of battles you're facing at work or with your family, maybe with your kids. Maybe it's internal battles with your own internal world. But what I do know is that your chances of victory stand closely aligned with how closely you're connecting with God these days. And I pray that by God's power, you'll win every battle that you face.